Wanted to thank you for coming out on a beautiful New England spring day and sacrificing your time to be here. It's light to be in this church of some age, and it reminds me of a conversation I had with one of my professors at Westminster Seminary, Sinclair Ferguson, who comes from Scotland, a land filled with churches that are hundreds of years old. And I told him about, we just had a presbytery meeting, and I said we met in this old church that was built in the 19th century. And he says, old? It's not old. I think the longest standing congregation in England has been meeting since the 1200s at St. Mary's in Cambridge, England. So that's old. But it's nice to see the woodwork here and to be back in a church that has such work in it. But anyway, as we progress now in our talk of the heart, you'll see that in the second category we're dealing with now is the desire. So we're in talk number two. If you have one of these little booklets, I'm hope you all have one of these. And you can see we'll be looking now at the desires of the heart, what you love, and then turning secondly to our attention of the key word group with regard to the sin of the desires, namely iniquity. And then closing up and thinking upon the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in our hearts by His Spirit, and how is He working in our desires and all that. Those really form the three different headings of our time together this morning. I've given to you this passage from Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is one of those verses in Scripture that reflects the fact that our heart is very much about desire. What is it that we want? Or the Puritans would call this the heart's affections, the affections of the heart. What is it that our heart is seeking after? In Psalm 27, verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. It's what do we seek? You know, is it the kingdom of God and His righteousness or the things of this world? But it's more than just the desires of the heart. Desires are always strong. They're fervent desires. And so the things that we delight in, we're not indifferent about these things. It's like, oh, okay, I think I'll take a steak. You know, no, steak is something serious. I take that very passionately. I want the steak, you know. I'd knock over my grandmother to get the steak. That's how strongly I want it. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. You said lunch is very important. But listen to Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's not just desiring God, but it's delighting in Him, saying, this is my joy, this is my passion. And so when we think of the desires of the heart, we're talking about what the heart seeks ardently. What does it want fervently and earnestly? What is it thirsty for? What does it hunger for? So you recognize there Psalm 42, verse 1, and Psalm 63, those opening verses that talk about how am I thirsting for you, like a deer that's thirsting for water, etc. It's that desire for God. In 2 Corinthians 8, 16, Paul says, God put into the heart of Titus that same earnest care I have for you. It's that zeal of the heart, loving Him with all of our heart. That's what's involved in there as well. And that's why so many authors will talk about this aspect of the heart being the emotions of the heart, or feelings. And in my opinion, it's better to start in terms of talking about the desires of the heart, and those desires express themselves in feelings and emotions. So, in other words, it's not just that I want this, but when I don't get it, I'm sad. Or when I get it, I'm happy. Most of you are happy when the Red Sox beat the Yankees. It's more than that. You're ecstatic about it. Crazy happy about it. And Scripture speaks the same way about the heart. The heart is attached to all these emotions that we have. It's a heart that feels anger, Matthew 5:22, or feels joy, Psalm 13:5, or envy, Proverbs 23:17. And let me just list the rest of these words. If you want the Scripture references, see me later. Rage, anxious fear, longing, sorrow, lovesickness, anguish, despair, excitement, contempt, zeal, envy, longing. These are all things that are attached to the heart. And they're expressing not just desire, but desire that's strong, that's burning. Now, what's interesting in Scripture is that there's a wider vocabulary that expresses the fact that in the Bible, emotion is something that lower visceral area of the body. Now, Scripture is always a stage below where we think. We think all thinking comes in the brain. Scripture says, no, it's in the heart. And we say all feelings in the heart. And it says, actually, it's lower than that. It's in your guts. It's in your kidneys. It's in your liver. So you see this interesting vocabulary, the kidneys and bowels and liver in Scripture. You also see that in literature, like in Shakespeare. In one of his famous sonnets, The Rape of Lucrece, it's speaking of this man who's trying to satisfy his lust, and he says there he seeks to quench the coal which in his liver glows. And liver there is something attached to this sort of desire. But you see that in the Bible. Kidneys in Scripture is second only to the heart in terms of being associated with feeling. So for instance, in Jeremiah 17:10, if you have the King James, it says, I, Jehovah, search the mind, I try the heart. It's not mind and heart. Literally, it's I search the heart and I try the kidneys. In Psalm 7:9, it says, you test the minds and hearts. And we're glad that translators translate that way. But literally, it says, you test the hearts and the kidneys. And you'd find the same thing if you turn to Psalm 16:7 and Psalm 26:2 and 73:21. When you come to the New Testament, you get this beautiful word, splachna. I mean, it sounds gross, doesn't it? But it refers to the bowels and to the guts, splachna, or entrails. You could translate it that way as well. So in Philemon, you have Paul writing this in verse 12. I am sending him back to you, sending my very bowels. It's like, you know, Paul, don't bother sending them. You know, just, you know, it's okay. Or Paul rebukes the church at Corinth at 2 Corinthians 6:12. He says, you're wrong. He says, you have restricted your bowels. Now, if you're my friend, I would appreciate it if you would restrict your bowels, you know. Do not open your bowels. And that's what he says. He says, you know, we've opened our bowels to you. Why won't you do the same with us? And you think, well, that's a silly way of talking. Or in 1 John 3:17, if you see your brother in need and you close your bowels to him. And see, we're glad the Scripture translates, as our English translators say, close your heart. That's much, we can deal with that. But what is it saying? What is Scripture saying? It doesn't matter what it's talking about, your heart or your liver or your kidneys. It's saying, you feel things here. The summer of 1988, and this young, beautiful woman, her name was Carol Lex, flew down to Nashville, Tennessee to spend the weekend with me. I was building a house for a friend down there trying to continue to raise money for seminary. And she spent the weekend with me, and I put on that plane Monday morning. And I walked around the job site and I kept looking down here because I thought there was a hole. I could physiologically feel a hole in my gut. What was the problem? It's not a problem. I was in love. And I decided this is the woman I'm going to marry. And I did. God was with me. But in the same way, a few years ago, it was a tragic thing. We had a teenager in our church take their life. It was crushing. I was standing in a field. I was speaking at a family conference in Wisconsin. I got the phone call, and I fell to my knees. And it just hit right here. And my wife came running out of the cabin and said, what's wrong? She thought I was sick. I was. And every day, waking up after that, it kept hitting me, this death, this crushing death of this beautiful young child in our church. Well, you know what that's like. You hear news, you lost your job, or somebody you love just died. Whatever, you feel it. And that's what Scripture is saying. This is the way it operates. This is the way God has made us. We feel these things in our gut. And Scripture is trying to convey this. It's much more than desire. It's fervent desire. It's what you want. In fact, it's stronger than that. It's what you love. And eventually, that's where our desires lead us. It's what you love. It's what you can't live without. And so when Jonathan Edwards, in his Religious Affections, talks about the affections, he puts it this way. These are the more vigorous and sensible exercises of our heart, which will not abide spiritual things as an indifferent spectator. They like or dislike, approve or reject. In other words, you just can't sit by and be dispassionate about these things because we're talking about the desires of your heart. But now here's an interesting thing. When we turn to Scripture and we see the vocabulary for desire, we find something very interesting. That desires can be good or bad. And in fact, the word groups that we get for desire, both in Hebrew and in Greek, Old Testament and New, are largely neutral terms. It depends upon the context. So in Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired, To make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Exodus 20, verse 17. Here's how it's usually translated. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or house, or servant, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word is not covet. The word is desire. Or Joshua 7:21, Achan. He said, I saw the cloak and the silver and the bar and the gold, and then I coveted them. No, more literally, I desired them, and I took them. Or Proverbs 6:25, the father is talking to his son about the adulteress. And he says, do not desire her beauty. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you. But then we turn to Psalm 19, which is speaking about the revelation of God. And here it's speaking of the law of God. Psalm 19, verse 10, it says this, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. There it's put in a very positive context, the same word. But it's the context that changes things. And we go to the New Testament, we see the same thing. On the one hand, we have passages like this, Matthew 13, 17. Many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it. Desired to see this. It's a good yearning. Or Luke 22:15 at the Passover, our Savior says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. So we have these positive uses of this word desired. But then we go to Matthew 5:28, exactly the same word. Our Savior says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, but it's the word desire, with desire has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or Romans 1:24, God gave them up in the lust, it's really desires of their hearts, to impurity. Or 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. So what do we make of this? You have the same word, and in some context, clearly is connoting something that's wrong or sinful. And in other contexts, it's obviously extolling something that is virtuous and good. What do we conclude from this? We conclude two things. The first conclusion is that desire in itself is not something that's necessarily bad. I was raised in the Church of God. It's very legalistic. And if you really started to enjoy something, you got worried because you thought, this is obviously sinful because I'm enjoying it. I want to do this. This must be bad. You know, that was always the instinct. But it's not the case. The issue is not the desire itself. It's the object of the desire. Or perhaps it's the amount of the desire. On the other hand, desire in itself is not something that is necessarily legitimate, as the world would tell us. That every unfulfilled desire is a tragedy. When the movie The Titanic came out, that caused me more trouble as a pastor trying to deal with these junior high girls who were ecstatic about the movie Titanic, who saw this movie, they shouldn't have seen the movie, who saw this movie, should have waited till they're much older. That was more trouble than Harry Potter ever caused me. Because all the message that that movie gave these young girls is unrequited love is a great tragedy. Our love can conquer all things. It doesn't matter if the love is inappropriate. It doesn't matter if it's immoral. That desire in itself is something good. I had to constantly deal with this. It was such a pain. But it's illuminating with regard to what we're talking about, that the Word of God says desires can be both unhealthy and healthy. They can be honorable, they can be shameful, mature or childish, beneficial or destructive. And so the Word of God tells us that there are desires that have to be subdued, some have to be encouraged, some you have to smother, some you have to fan into flame, as we'll see, some you need to harness, and some you need to set free. It depends. And so that's the conclusion we draw from that language, that these are the desires of the heart, they are strong, and they're not content merely to like or dislike, but to love. But those desires are not necessarily wrong, not necessarily bad. It depends. All right, so leave that to aside for a second, and let's now secondly move into the iniquity of our heart's desire. And here we're talking about perverted love. So desires are what we love. Sin with regard to desires, iniquity, is perverted love. And so as we think of these words and their meaning, in the Old Testament, this word iniquity, avon, appears about 231 times. It means to pervert. It means to twist something. So you think of wrought iron. Wrought iron, you got a piece of iron here, you heat it up and begin to twist it. So you get these beautiful effects of these railings of wrought iron. That's what it means. To take something that's straight, and now you're going to twist it or contort it. It means to manipulate something that was good and use it to a bad end or a bad purpose. In the New Testament, we get words like unrighteous, adikia, or misdeeds. Words like this that suggest something that's not on the right path, it's gone astray. And it means to pervert or to twist God's truth, or to turn it on its head, like you have in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's taking God's truth and then warping it, turning on its head, suppressing it, doing whatever. And so then what we're talking about here are a couple different things. First of all, crooked desires. When there's something that I love, but it's twisted, that sin is crooked, it's taken something that was straight or right and twisted it. So in Proverbs 3:6, when it says that God will make straight your paths, it's using the metaphor of a road that has been straightened out, but it has a moral connotation. What kind of life is he living? He's living a straight life. It means morally upstanding. And that's what Proverbs 3 is talking about. Or in Luke 3:5, the crooked shall become straight. And I think this is what C.S. Lewis is getting at in his space trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, where, I don't know if any of you have read this book. A lot of times I read people's like, what books are you talking about? I just thought he wrote Chronicles of Narnia. You should really read these books. They're outstanding. And they're not like usual science fiction. So if you're a hater of Star Trek and things like that, which I sympathize with all my heart, you've got to read these books. They're very different. And they're valuable insights into the gospel. And I really mean that. But Out of the Silent Planet, Ransom, who is the hero in all three of these books, is leaning over this Harasa, which has just been shot and he's dying. And he's trying to explain to this Harasa, which is an innocent creature, how it is that this man from his race has come to their planet, somebody who is sinful, and has shot somebody innocent. And he says this, "We are all a bent race, and we have come here to bring evil." He's saying there's something wrong with us inwardly. We're bent. He's saying we're crooked. And that's what sin is. Sin is crooked because it deceives or it's twisting what is true. If you tell a tall tale to somebody, like if Pastor Reynolds this morning said, well, the game last night went 19 innings, you would say, that's a stretch. You'd say, you're stretching the truth. There's no way a baseball game could go 19 innings. But in fact, it was true. But Scripture uses that imagery sometimes, stretching the truth, twisting justice. Exodus 23:6 says, do not pervert justice. It literally means there, do not stretch justice. And sin is like that. It's crooked because it's wickedness and it's evil, it's wrong, and it's opposed to what is right. But it also means that we have to struggle with corrupt desires when what I love is dirty. And this is especially important in Scripture, that sin is corruption. It makes me unclean. It's pollution. That sort of idea. Or the land becomes unclean, we read in like Leviticus 18. In Mark 7:21-23, it says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. This is the idea, that of corruption. And so you have all these ideas of how sin is impurity and that we need to be cleansed. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Or the impure desires that Paul talks about in Romans 6:12, not obeying the passions of the flesh. Or Ephesians 2:3, we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. Or the impure passions that Paul talks about in Romans 7. Or Galatians 5:24, where Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so this is the problem with iniquity. Our desires take on a twisted angle, and they begin to be corrupted. But as we're talking about desires a few moments ago, remember, we're talking about things that are not mild or just mere likes or dislikes. They grow. They're strong. And so what we're speaking of here now is that a twisted desire, what happens if it grows and gets stronger and stronger? What if this kind of love gets twisted? What does the Bible call that? It's idolatry. Not just desires, but today our teenagers would say uber desires, right? Desires that are just completely off the charts, out of control. And this is why you see this transition from the Old Testament where you have all these warnings about idols, 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 every chapter. Watch out for idols. Watch out for the idols of Canaan. Watch out for the idols in Egypt. Idols, idols, idols. You come to the New Testament. How often do you see the word idols? Not very often. Just a few occasions. Well, so we come to the New Testament. God's not worried about idols anymore. No. What you see is emphasis now is upon desires. And what the concern was all along was what the idols represented, what they pointed to, namely idolatry. It wasn't that little figurine on the mantle that you prayed to at night. What did it represent? It represented the desires of your heart. And so the New Testament, the emphasis is upon idolatry. It digs down and goes deeper, getting at desires. Because an idol really represents a false love. It's a false god, but it represents a false love, a false attachment. And so the question becomes, what is it that we hunger and thirst for? What causes us to feel bitter sorrow or fierce anger or jealousy if you take it from me? And if you give it to me, what causes sheer joy and thrilling excitement and delight and bliss? Those are the things that you and I adore, that we live for, we would die for. It's what receives the best of our energy and our thought, almost as if they're uncontrollable desires. You have that little sequence in The Lord of the Rings where Pippin has looked into the seeing stone and Mary says, "Why did you look? Why do you always have to look?" And Pippin says, "I don't know. I can't help it." Mary says, "You never can." Now, if you understand your own heart, you have a little bit of insight in that conversation. There are things we have a hard time controlling ourselves when it comes to desires, addictions, which have to do with the body, but they also have to do with the heart. Take food, for instance. It's what's meant to sustain us, but it can eventually destroy us if we take this simple pleasure and we twist it just a little bit. It becomes an idolatrous pleasure, a form of self-indulgence or a self of self-degradation. So we think of the different food disorders that we have to struggle with. Part of that is about the body. Part of it has to do with the heart. Think of love. True love gives, shares, waits, and values, getting to know the other person for who they are. But just twist it a little bit into a false love, like lust that takes, ravages, impatiently grabs, and values others for what they give and for what they gratify. And think of a culture that you and I live in, where it's not the purity of love that is extolled. That's something for which you and I now feel ashamed about in many public circles. We're encouraged to feel embarrassed for marrying as virgins and so on and so forth. There was this article that appeared years ago in Atlantic Monthly. I guess it's called The Atlantic now. And there were these 12 housewives that had been meeting together, studying French for many, many years. And then one day, one of them says, "I want to take a poll. And I want to see which of you ladies has remained faithful to your husband all these years. Raise your hand if you have been faithful to your husband over all these years." 12 women. Only one raised her hand. And one of the wives went home and reported the results to her husband and very quickly said that she was not the one who raised her hand, but quickly said, "But I have been faithful all these years." And her husband said, "Why didn't you raise your hand?" And she said, "Because I felt ashamed." That is weird. That is a twisted culture in which you feel ashamed to have stood for something that is virtuous and good. But that's what's happened to desire in our culture. When desire is completely out of control and demands everything, and we do things we would never do because those desires are so strong. You take the most bashful kid in the class and he will do the craziest, bravest things to win the love of his life. He meets this girl and she totally enthralls him. He finds himself doing crazy stuff. Or take the frailest kid in the class. He'll go to the darkest and most dangerous parts of a city to feed what its body craves in terms of an addiction. Or think of lust. You can take a well-established and successful man. He will risk everything in his life to satisfy that lust. And so it's our feelings and desires that keep us from doing the most logical, sane, humane, or right things. There was something that was being released to the public. People lined up outside the stores. As soon as the doors open, you can imagine it was utter mayhem. People are punching each other, trampling on one another. People are beating up one another, stealing these things from one another. And you're saying to yourself, this must have been something really valuable. It was a PlayStation 3. Desire is so strong, we do these crazy, crazy things. And in fact, the desires can get so strong, they cannot be denied. It doesn't matter how illogical it is. It doesn't matter how strong our will might be. Those things are out of the question. It's just simply what you want. And we think of Woody Allen, who defended his scandalous affair with Sun Yi, the adopted daughter of his then longtime girlfriend, Mia Farrow. And he was asked, how can you justify this? And this was not by a Christian reporter. This was a secular reporter. In fact, I think it was the New York Times. Here's what he said. The heart wants what it wants. There's no logic to these things. You meet someone and fall in love, and that's that. That's an amazing defense. The desire is strong. We think of Eve in the garden. And here's the language. There's four verbs here, as I remember it. She saw that the tree was pleasing and to be desired, and so she desired it and she took. It's interesting, the combination of these verbs, you find this later on in Scripture, where David, looking upon this beautiful woman, saw the woman was very pleasing, good in appearance, to be desired, so he took. It's the same sequence all over again. He knew what was right and wrong, but he took. So if we want it, we find our hand is already reaching out before we can even think about it. It's not about what's logical, many times, it's about what we want, what we desire. And the mind of our heart will always find an excuse for what we want, no matter how selfish or destructive. We can know full well the wrong and the danger of a forbidden attitude or action, and yet we will carry it on full steam ahead because these desires are so strong. So what is Christ doing in us with regard to these things that we are encountering, these things that we are feeling, even as Christians? And we need to find great hope again here in the doctrine of sanctification and how Christ is at work in us by His Holy Spirit, renewing us from within. He's correcting our crooked desires. He's consecrating our corrupt desires. To the latter, we think of passages like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a very important verse to you and to me. Why do people come to church? They feel dirty. They want to get clean. And many times, those people are Christians. We know we've done wrong. We come to church because we want to get clean. And it's verses like this that remind us that God cleanses us, that He's washing us anew in the blood of Christ. That's our great hope, is that when God looks upon us in His Son, He doesn't see us as these filthy sinners. He sees us as clean and holy and righteous before Him because of the righteousness and holiness of Christ. But there's many times that you and I, we feel that corruption. We feel that impurity and the pollution of our sin. And we know this need to be cleansed and to be purified. And so where should you go in Scripture? You should go to Psalm 51. And when David committed that horrible act of adultery with Bathsheba, he writes this psalm of repentance. And what's interesting is that you read Psalm 51 that keeps rehearsing the doctrine of repentance, how often he uses this language. He writes Psalm 51, and what you see is that he talks about his repentance, the words he uses of, wash me, blot out my transgressions, cleanse me, purify me. And it's a psalm that you don't just relate to theologically, you can feel this psalm, you can relate to what he's saying, that you know this need to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. And there are other places in Scripture too that speak in these terms. Well, like in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And it's speaking there, of course, that we approach the throne of grace in Christ, who has cleansed us and washed us clean. That's a beautiful thought. But I don't want to concentrate on that this morning. I want to speak to the thing that perhaps you're not aware of what we're perhaps not as well schooled in. And it's this other side to our desires. Our desires need to be purified, that's for sure. But our desires also need to be undivided. And here I have in mind Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You read a passage like that and you say, okay, this is what Christ is talking about. Blessed are those who have a clean heart before Him. And that's not what He's talking about. And I found this to be a very, very important idea as we think of the heart, as we think of our desires. Because this is the point where you and I can be very discouraged as we know our own heart. Say, well, not all my desires are clean. And this is a problem. How does this happen? What is God doing in me? And that's what this particular beatitude is getting at. Blessed are the pure in heart. So what is he talking about? He's talking about pure in this sense, something that is without mixture, something that has no extraneous or unnecessary elements, something that's not divided. So in other words, we talk about pure spring water. Like you go to the grocery store, everybody buys water these days. 20 years ago, we would have told you, you are crazy. People come and buy water in a plastic container. But they do, in droves. A lot of it's probably taken out of somebody's kitchen sink. This comes from a fresh spring up in the mountain. You know, oh, I'll buy it. But pure spring water has this idea, right? You know, it's not tainted with chlorine or all these additives or stuff. This comes right out of the ground. It's good stuff. The best gold was used in the temple because it was gold without impurities. We're talking about things that have been purged of all their contaminants. This jacket I'm wearing, 100% pure wool. We want hamburger that's 100% pure grade A beef, not like the hamburger you get in England where they might have horse in it. Like a little horse mixed in with their hamburger. You didn't know that? That was in the news a couple summers ago. I'm using these cultural illusions. You have no idea what I'm talking about. Anyway, that was a good one too, and it got totally wasted. But anyway, we like grade A beef that's 100% pure. And so Scripture uses this idea, like for instance with faith, a pure faith. It's not mixed or adulterated with doubt. And obedience, it's not distracted. So listen to 1 Peter 1:6. It says, "Now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire." Now what is it saying? It says, as your faith undergoes trials, it's being purified. And it says it's like the smelting process. It's like with gold, which is a metal, that as it's tested by fire, what happens? All the impurities of that metal rise to the top, and you scrape that off, and it makes the metal either stronger or more valuable. And God uses this very metaphor in Isaiah 1:25. He says, "I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy." And so there it's talking about the refining process with metal. This is purifying. Daniel 11:35, "They may be refined, purified, and made white." And so when Christ is talking about a pure heart, he's talking about a heart that is continuously refined in this way. And that's how we understand passages like this. James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." So there's the cleansing idea. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you," what's the next word? "Double-minded." That you need to be singular-minded. You need to be pure in your heart, not double-minded. Or 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." If it was talking about cleansing and saying, you know, you need to cleanse your souls by your obedience, we would say, that does not sound like the doctrines of grace. But what it's saying is that you're showing the purification of your souls by your obedience. And in this way, you have a pure heart. So these passages are describing this idea of a heart that's pure, not in the sense of a heart that is cleansed or that is clean, but a heart that is not distracted, a heart that's not undivided. It's concentrated with a singular devotion. It's dedicated to serve God first and foremost. There's a singular purpose here, a faith that is driven with a singular goal, desires that have purpose and will that are without all these mixed motives. It's not God plus idols. So Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And again, we come back to this conversation between Martha and Mary. We talked about this yesterday in the Q&A. And what does the Lord say to Martha? He says, "Martha, you are anxious and troubled by many things." What's her problem? Martha is divided in her interests at that moment. But Mary has chosen the one thing, the one necessary thing, that good portion that will not be taken from her. Mary's heart is pure. She understands right now at this moment, there's only one thing that's necessary. And it's not for me to feed Christ, it's for Christ to feed me. Martha thinks they're serving a gentleman. Mary understands we're serving a Savior. So that's why he sang what he sang there. And again, Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." It's just this one thing. And 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, call on the Lord from a pure heart." And I think this is very important when it comes to our desires. So what is the goal then? If what I'm saying is true with regard to the pure heart, then what's the goal? Well, the goal is not to have no feelings and no desires at all. The goal is not to extinguish all desire. We are not Buddhist. Not insulting Buddhists, but we're not Buddhists. What is nirvana? What's the goal of Buddhism? It's nirvana. It's to reach that point of enlightenment when you have that much desire, no desire. A young member of our church was a member of our church and is pursuing Buddhism, some sort of like pop version of it. And I was having lunch with him, and he was talking about how, you know, it's so freeing to know that God is in this table, right here, right now. And to know that I'm no better than this table. To know that He is everywhere, that I encounter Him everywhere. But I'm just like a worthless piece in all this. And I said, just doesn't sound very interesting. And this spoke to him. It doesn't sound very human. It's not speaking to who you really are, what you feel. You know, I was trying to reach in there and talk about the fact that you're not a Buddhist in your heart. How unfulfilling. Or to put it philosophically, you and I are not Stoics. Or if I could put it this way, and again, please don't assume that I'm a Star Trek fan. We're not Vulcans. One time I said from the pulpit, we're not Klingons. And afterwards, somebody came up to me, a seminary student, said, I think you actually meant Vulcans. And then I looked at him like, and he realized he had outed himself as a Star Trek fan, and I went like this, you know, out of my sight, you know. So, I'm sorry if you're a Star Trek fan. I mean no offense. I just can't respect the genre. But anyway. But see, all these are expressions of philosophies or religion or things where it says, you know, we're just not about feeling. I think that's altogether wrong. And in our circles, in Christian circles, and many times Reformed circles, we say something like this. Well, if you don't feel like doing the right thing, you should just do it anyway. Buck up. Do the right thing. Then normally that's good advice. You don't feel like having your devotions this morning? I think you should do your devotions. But in the end, the goal of the Christian life is not to have no joy in my walk. If everything to me is bare duty, then something's wrong. My heart is not where it ought to be. If loving my wife is duty, you know, if I give her an anniversary card and she says, thank you for the anniversary card, I say, well, it's my duty. Something is wrong. There's a deficiency there. If my desires are never coming along with my heart and my life, something is wrong. And our desires have to be channeled to the right place and the person at the right time, but they should be there. We should be encouraging our desires. The goal is not to extinguish all desires. George Herbert said, he begins to die that quits his desires. And there's something that's right about that. Now, we're going to come back to this later. You can take this too far. But the goal is not to extinguish desire. The goal is to have better and stronger, noble desires so that they trump lesser desires and trump temptation. Because if my desire is in the right place, if my affections are fixed upon Christ, it will trump all the other things. That's why a husband is to fan in the flame his affection for his spouse, so that nothing can compete with that. Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. That's getting to desire. Rejoice. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And what it's saying is that you need to fan in the flame these feelings for your wife and suppress everything else. I'll clean up the story a little bit, but a friend of mine is a professor. When he was much younger, he was walking down the street at a conference with his other friend, who was a really handsome young guy. They found themselves in a situation where a young lady came up and propositioned him, openly propositioned him. And he looked at her and he said, honey, you would bore me to tears. Now, I don't recommend that as a response. It's not a gracious response. I said to the men's conference, I said, guys, don't worry, this will never happen to you. But what was his response? It's like, there's only one person who could please me. And you can't compete with her. There's something righteous in that response. It's not the right response, but there's something righteous there that's getting at what we're talking about here. That where your heart is, that's where your desires are. And we want those desires to be strong. We want those desires to ultimately win out. That your desires are so godly and so bent upon Christ and the things that are lovely in your life. It's like a shield. The temptations come, but they just bounce off that shield. You don't even see them sometimes because you're so infatuated, you're so in love, you're so enthralled with the good things, what God says are good. Let me see if I can illustrate this from classical literature in this way. You know, in Greek literature, there were the sirens, and they would sing this beautiful song, and they would lure men and their ships to their death, and they would come between Charybdis and Scylla. And well, there are two men in ancient Greek literature who actually made it through, were able to defeat, as it were, the sirens. The first one was Odysseus, and you know what Odysseus did? He told this man what he was going to do. He said, I want you to tie me to the mast of the ship. I'm going to stop up your ears with wax. And so when you go by these sirens, I'm going to hear their beautiful song. And whatever I do, whatever I say, don't untie me from that mast. And that's exactly what they did. He stopped up the ears of his men with wax. They bound him to the main mast of the ship, and they went by and made it through. He got to hear the beautiful song. And so he heard the song, and he lived. He lost six men, but that's a mere technicality. He made it through, all right? But Orpheus is the other man who made it through, and he gained the better victory. Orpheus is considered the greatest of all Greek lyricists and poets and singers. And so as he was traveling with Jason and the Argonauts, as they approached the sirens, they began to hear the siren song, what happens? Orpheus begins to sing, but he sang sweeter music. And the men were lured to his song. His song was more enchanting to them than the sirens. And they passed by. Not only did they pass by safely, all the men, as they heard a little bit of the siren song, they disdained it. It was repulsive to them compared to the beauty of Orpheus's song. The goal of the Christian life is that the song of Christ is so sweet to you that all other songs, you have nothing but contempt for them. You disdain them. The love for your spouse, for your children, and for everything that is virtuous and honorable and excellent in this life, is so fueled with strength that nothing else can compare or compete. That's the goal. The goal is not to have less desire. The goal is that we would earnestly to desire all that is good and noble and glorious, all those things of God, to desire what is pure. That's the goal. So that this world and all of its desires are things that you can say with all your heart, these things do not satisfy me. You can say, I've tried other forms of water, but I want the living water that Christ gives. This is what quenches my thirst. And that's what 1 John 2 says, that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And what it's saying is this world cannot give to you what you want. That's the whole point of the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. He says, go call your husband. Why would Jesus be so insensitive to reach back to that one horrifying reality of her life, the area where she had failed again, 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 and again? Why is he reaching there? Because he's trying to show her, you've been searching for something in all these failed relationships. But I have what you need. And it is so lovely, it is so satisfying and so good, you will not turn to lesser things again. And she begins to taste of this water, and what does she do? She leaves her water jar there, Scripture says. She just left it there, and she runs to the village. She forgot why she came. She came for this water. But she started to taste that living water, which was so much better. She forgot about that jar. This is what happens when you meet Christ. He comes to you and says, come follow me. If you're a fisherman, what do? You leave your boat, you leave your nets, like James, Peter, and John did. Here comes the Matthew, the tax collector. Come follow me. He leaves all the money and the receipts on the table. He just follows Christ. But there's nothing that competes with this. That's the goal. And C.S. Lewis talks about this in The Weight of Glory, and he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And we see that in spades in our day, where people are completely caught up in what is virtual and are not interested in what is real. Can you imagine somebody come up to you and say, take this pill. It has the taste of a 16-ounce porterhouse. Again, we come back to steak for me. It's so easy to do. So who would pick that pill? But we're doing it with all of our life because we're giving into lesser things. But this is exactly what Christ is doing, he says in our hearts. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. As you work out what God is working in, what is he doing? He's at work in your desires, and he's changing those desires so that more and more and more you desire what he desires, that you love what he loves, that you're trying to put your back upon those things that he says you ought to forsake. And this is never something that will be worked into perfection in this life, but he is perfecting you. He's improving you. He's purifying you. And he's satisfying you. And this gives us great hope as a Christian to know that he's doing this. Each of us struggles with dark and horrible things, some things that we would never tell another person, and God sees all of it. Now, it's an amazing thing that he loves us. Is it not amazing? He went to the cross. He saw all those things. He saw everything you would ever do. Still, he went to the cross for you. But secondly, it's amazing. He does not forsake you. And he continues to love you. And to love you and to love you. But that love is manifested in his work in your heart. And he's changing these desires. And none of them will ever be perfect in this life. But he continues to work. There are things that you and I struggle with. And we will struggle with to the very last breath that we breathe in this life. But until that time, he's at work in us, doing this great work. That gives me great hope. There are things that I do now. There are sophomoric, freshman, juvenile mistakes and sins. And I ask myself, when am I ever going to become a Christian? When am I ever going to get this right? It feels like I'm starting all over again so often. But I come back to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I come back to this idea that he is purifying my heart and he's doing the same for you. Well, that's all I have. But I think that's enough. Do we have time at all for any questions?
I don't have a question so much as a comment. And last night I was sitting here trying to formulate my question around, you know, that I think particularly in Reformed circles, we tend to move so much towards the cognitive mind aspect of things. And that one of the things that I personally struggle with is this joy. And I was going to ask your connection about that. So you probably would have just told me to come back this morning. But I think the real insight I got this morning was that sometimes I think about I just want to have more joy. And what I hear you saying today is also to pursue joy.
Yeah, and I mean, it raises a curious subject because we have all these feelings. And people around us often say, well, I can't help what I feel. You know, you just feel. And yet Scripture says things like, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, how do I do that? Well, there's a lot of things you can do about that. There's ways in which you can nurture feeling and emotion, what we would call desires. And there are lots of ways in which we can discourage that which is false or superficial. And in the same way in which you and I nurture our gardens, there's a lot of ways in which you can nurture the life. You cannot make the plant grow. You just can't. I mean, if you think you can, you're deluded, but you can't. But there's a lot of things you and I can do to the soil, a lot of ways we treat these plants to nurture life. And the same is true of the Christian life. One of them would be the means of grace. You know, a sister in Christ who came to me said, I'm just really struggling with the fact of God loving me. And I said, well, you know, do you read his word where all these promises, where he tells you again and again that he loves you? Well, I'm really struggling with that. I said, so you've not been reading scripture lately? She says, no, I've been a little bit of a funk about that. Well, how long has this funk been going on? She says, well, about 6 months. Okay, that's not a funk. You know, that is a season. And I said, if I went 6 months without telling my spouse I love them, she'd begin to wonder, what's going on? And so the same is true, I think, with feelings, emotions, and desires. There's lots of things I can do to encourage godly desire in my life. And I may not be able to control all of it, and a lot of it is very mysterious, but there are things I can do to encourage it. But I agree with you. I think in our circles many times we do stress a cognitive theology so much that we do so at the expense of feeling. And I remember at the General Assembly a few times, there would be a man who, if you ever said, I feel, he would rebuke you and he'd say, you mean, I think. And one time I said, no, I feel, you know, and I'm feeling more right now. And I think we should be comfortable talking about those things. This is why the Puritans always went to this. They call it the affections. That's brilliant. It's not just what I like, it's my affections. What am I attached to? And there are several things in my life, if you took them from me, it would cost me something. But my hope is, and your hope is, and our hope is, but there's one thing you cannot take away from me, and I'd rather die than you taking that from me. And that expresses this love that he is encouraging in us. So I think it's all of this. And I think there's something to the fact that Scripture says, you know, is your heart with me? You see that in Scripture. And it's obvious many times people are they're doing this, but you know, you don't have their heart. And you and I have heard sermons before where it's like, man, does it cost them anything? Is this hard in this? You know, it should come through you. It comes out of you. And the same is true of everything that's important in our lives. And I think it's a sad thing when we can feel something more deeply at a sports event than we can sitting in church on Sunday because we've not gotten ourselves ready. And I remember, I'm going on and on here, but this is what I do best. But anyway, a lady in my church said, well, should we feel things in worship? I said, have you listened to anything I've said? You know, I said, you should be doing somersaults. I said, every now and then, I even get an amen out of somebody. It's nice to find out it's not just cadavers out there. There's actually a body. You know, that's what I miss about the low church I was raised in. You got amens. Every now and then you got in the back row, help him, Jesus, you know, which meant you were really struggling up front, you know. But, you know, that there should be something happening within us. And maybe we're not overt and indiscreet, you know, and just doing this, the shake and bake all the time. I don't mean that derogatively. I was raised in that. But something should be happening within. And if nothing's ever happening within, when we are in worship with God, whether privately or publicly, I would say something's deficient, something's wrong. Now, on the other hand, does this mean that we should always feel something? And if we don't feel something, we've not experienced God. No, that's wrong too.
I think sometimes we maybe confuse emotions as well, and we tend to be so humbled for what Christ has done for us. We say, oh, I have so much joy because of what Christ has done for me, and we miss that joy.
Yeah, that's right.
Anyway, so thank you.
Yeah, no, it's very good. It's an important balance, friends, right? There's balance in this, and you can go this way, you can go that way. You know, I was raised in a church that was just very, very emotional, and there was not a lot of theology there. Quite frankly, I do not want a Christian life where there's no emotion. It's not interested in that. We don't want a marriage where there's no feeling. But marriage is much more than that, isn't it? Right? It's the same sort of thing. Let me make an answer to the question. So this idea of a pure heart, how does that affect the way we do evangelism? I think a pure heart for God cannot help but be infectious, and that it becomes obvious what you really want. I'm thinking of an illustration, trying to think if it's worth it, calculating very quickly. All right, I'll go for it. A movie about Johnny Cash, who has one of my favorite voices, Walk the Line. He goes to his recording studio and he sings a song, and it's sad and it's slow. And the record guy there says, that's all you have? That's it? You know? He says, what I want is that you're at the end of your road and you have one song only. It's your desperate moment. That's a song I want to hear. I'm horribly butchering it and making it terrible. But, and then he sings a song. He says, that's it. That's the song. And I think when you get around somebody like that, it says, look, I've got this one song, and this is what I want you to hear. This is what I live for. This means everything to me. There's something about that that is infectious. And it becomes obvious that when we're sharing with people in our lives, especially when I'm talking about like one-on-one evangelism or friendship evangelism or with our neighbors, that this is where we begin to make an impact because we're bringing the whole smorgasbord with us. It's not just the words of that moment with a stranger. There's something we're bringing. There's a gravitas we bring with us where they cannot deny the joy in our life. There's a contentment that you seem to have that nobody else has. You just bring all this considerable strength. It's like with a friend of mine who was working at 3M, and there was this colleague of his. She was his equal, two departments, and she was notorious for being a hater of Christians. And he just decided, I'm not going to share the gospel with her. It's not until I have the chance. I'm just going to just love her. And he treated her very well. He did his work really well. And about 2 years into this job, she pulls him aside and says, can I talk to you? And he said, sure. She pulls him into this office and says, all right, let's just get this out of the way. I don't respect Christians. I've not respected a single Christian I've ever met until I met you. I respect you. Why are you a Christian? Tell me. So he said, I did something I would never suggest anybody to do. I went through Tulip. Went through each of those 5 points. And he just looked at her and he thought, oh, this is going to go really bad. She went like this. That makes total sense. But see, why did he get that moment to evangelize with her? There's all this credibility he brought with him. And so it gets back to what do we mean by evangelism? There's a lot of evangelism supposed to take place here in this very context in the pulpit. But the evangelism you and I do is giving that reason for the hope that we have when somebody asks you. There's so many opportunities that you and I have to bring all the gospel to bear, but we think of it just merely in words. And we're forgetting that when we do this one-on-one, we can have a real effect. I have a friend, he travels 3 times a year to Iraq. All he does is he ministers to refugees that are Christians, and many of them that are not. He has a PhD from Oxford, he has a PhD from Cambridge. This is all he does. He ministers to people one on one on one. He's replicated himself about 100,000 times. 100,000 people have come to Christ through his life. He's talking one person at a time. And it's obvious, if you were to meet this man, you would recognize, I am in the presence of something that is very sweet. I don't usually attach it to a man, don't call me sweet, I won't like that, I'll be offended. But you're around this guy, you say, there is a sweetness about his spirit. There's something about him, and it's this, he has a pure heart. So that's what I'm talking about, is I think this has got to be a real activity, and we have so diminished and so trivialized evangelism to say, let me just have 5 minutes to tell you about the gospel, as opposed to saying, we're to share our whole life with people and invest ourselves, not just in the people we like, but with the stranger. Remember the Good Samaritan, that parable? It's kind of important. That there's something about this, this gravitas that you bring when people are coming to your home and they see the fact that you treat each other with respect and love. I have a friend, his name is Mitch Hansen. He came to Christ, and I was talking to him one time. We're both involved in a wedding in our early 20s, and I said, Mitch, how did you come to Christ? I said, I've never thought about that. He says, you don't know? I said, no. He said, being in your house. Just being with your brother and your sisters and watching you and your parents. I realized, I want that. I don't ever remember sharing the gospel with Mitch. But he's a Christian. Because he saw something. And that's what you and I can share with this world. I went to school in New England. This is a wasteland. Right? It is a wasteland spiritually. How are you going to impact New England? I think it starts who's living next door. Treating them with kindness. Loving the people around you. But there's a lot of people in this room that had this said to them. I've had it said to me a few times. You meet somebody, talk to them, get to know them. They say, what's different about you? I had a foreman on a job. At the end of the job, he made sure nobody was watching. He came up to me, he had tears in his eyes. He says, I will never forget you. There's just something different about you. And I was just sowing seed. It's the next person who comes along that's going to water that seed. The person after that will do that. You just have to do your job and be faithful. Leave the fruitfulness to God. That's his business. It's not your business. We all of us have stories like that of people we talk to, and years later we find out that we were instrumental in their coming to Christ. We just did this very thing. And part of it's just opening our heart to people and just letting them peer in. We have nothing to hide. I'm not talking about being indiscreet, I'm talking about being real. And stop being so pretentious and stuck on ourselves. And just simply sharing ourselves with people. And they get to see what this is really like. They begin to taste it and smell it and get a good angle on it. It has a tremendous impact. How will people know that we're disciples of Christ? He says, by your love. That's part of it. So it's a whole package. Who's next? No volunteers. I'm going to call on you. I'm going to go for the youngest first. Does she want to ask a question? No, she does not want to ask a question. No, ask yourself in your heart of hearts, do you desire to ask a question? I'm sorry, honey. I don't want to embarrass you.
I have a question.
Okay.
Comment. I was interested, Pastor Troxell, in your comment about how we will give advice if someone says, I don't feel like doing my devotions or coming to evening worship, but do it anyway. But what we want is desire. One of the wonderful things I've found about the Reformed faith is that it has a structure. It has all kinds of structures. It has forms of worship, of Christian living and devotion. And what those forms do when we force ourselves to follow them when we don't desire them, is that they stimulate desire.
Yeah, I think that's true. And it makes me think of the movie Cars. I'm sure all of us are familiar with this animated. I have kids, so I know about all these animated films. But there's a point where the car, who's the main figure, goes into the shop. He's going to get new tires, and he starts to speak to Luigi, who runs this Italian shop. He says, this is what I want. He says, no, you do not know what you want. Luigi knows what you want. You know? And that's true, you know. A lot of times, you don't know what you want. God knows what you want. And there's times when your kids resist something. Say, why don't you come to us? Oh, this is so stupid. I want to be a part of this. And before you know it, I'm so glad we came, you know. And that happens all the time to us as Christians. There's things that are in God's Word. You think, do I really want to read through Ecclesiastes? And I would rather get back into Philippians. No, you do want this. You just don't know it yet. And that's the structure of the Reformed faith. That I think my kids would have a hard time adjusting to church not being on Sunday night, not going to church on Sunday night. It's part of who they are now. And there's a lot of things that, as Christians, that we do not realize how much we desire something until God just kind of pricks it. This is why you have to try new foods. I tell my wife this all the time. She orders the same thing every time. Try something new. And years ago, she jumped out of chicken chow mein, and she's now into chicken cashews and this whole new world with cashews and stir fries. Like, she's up to two dishes, you know, so I try something new. And you discover things about yourself. But the same is true of the heart. There's many things that God says, look, just do this. And I don't feel like doing it. Just do it. And you start to become more familiar with it. It's like anything else. You have to try it a few times to see if this is really something valuable or what you like. You have to live with it for a while. I mean, you really do. And that's why we're not led by our feelings. What we're talking about is, if I have no feelings, especially when it comes to godliness, being with God's people, those sorts of things, then there's a problem. So it's not the tail wagging the dog. But who wants a dog without a tail? You know, it doesn't work. I won't try that one again. But you get a sense of it, right? The Christian life is not meant to be without emotion, without feeling, without love and joy and all these wonderful things. But first things first. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, as we continue to learn about ourselves and who we are as new creatures in Christ, but also individually as we think about our own strengths and weaknesses, we cannot help but take in the impoverishment of what we discover there. And so rightly we turn to the riches and the wealth of your grace, which you are so pleased to offer to us in Christ our Savior, and that you are so pleased to give to us in him by his Spirit. And Father, we pray that you'd continue to be at work in our hearts' desires, that you would continue to turn us to yourself away from lesser things. Father, help us in this, especially in those seasons when we are discouraged. May the Spirit of adoption come nearer to us and remind us again not who we were, but who we are, even right now at this moment, as imperfect, as unfinished as we are, that you continue to hold us close and you will not forsake this work that you've begun in us. Father, we thank you for these things, and we thank you for the fact that we can look forward to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept safe for us in heaven, and to know that one day we will stand before you and to worship you without distraction, without divided affections, to know that one day truly we will stand before you as those who are pure in heart, and we will see the face of God. Father, we thank you for the strength that you provide both to our hearts and to our bodies. And so we rejoice, Father, in your goodness to us. And so we thank you for the food that we are about to enjoy. And again, Father, we reminded that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so help us, Father, too, in our fellowship as we reflect upon the things of God to be strengthened and nourished by these things as well. And so, Father, we pause to thank you for all these things, especially in light of your Son, who has given all for us, that we might continue to follow him. And so we are right to pray all these things in the beautiful and strong name of Christ our Savior. Amen.